Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This may seem to be to some people a strange passage of Scripture to speak on the subject of the birth of Christ. And as I said, it's not only his birth, but his life and his death, his resurrection. But I've entitled this message, The Real Story. And that's what the Lord put on my mind to preach this morning. From this passage, the real story of the birth of Christ can really be found in one verse in this passage, but I want us to start back at verse 10 for our scripture reading, because we'll be reading in the context of this. It says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For it became him," or it was appropriate for him, "for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now this verse 17 is that verse that I'm speaking of, that tells the real story of his birth. It says, "Wherefore, for this reason, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," or to comfort, "them that are tempted." Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before thee in prayer, seeking a blessing from thy word, that you would teach us and inspire us and correct us, that you would motivate us unto godly obedience out of love and grace and gratitude, as you show us more of the glory of the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We thank you, dear Lord, for sending him into this world as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people, that you gave him before the foundation of the world, and that he accomplished at Calvary all that was required to establish the government of grace and glory. We pray you would bless us today as we open your word, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we have some significant words that we need to look at and understand. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here as the captain of the salvation of his people. Back in verse 10, it says, "For it became him." What he's saying there is that what Christ did, what in all of his experience in becoming incarnate, that's the theological way of stating it. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh without sin. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And so when it says it became him, it was appropriate to the nature and the glory and the character of Almighty God. It was becoming to him. You might have heard the expression of somebody would wear something inappropriate. And somebody might look at that person and say, well, that's not becoming to you. In other words, that's not appropriate for your station, your looks, or whatever. Well, whatever is happening here in this real story of the birth of Christ, it was becoming to the Father. It was appropriate to His glory, His honor, His majesty. And that's where we ought to come from when we talk about any subject concerning salvation. How does it weigh with God? Does it glorify God? That's what we're concerned with. Well, back over in verse 17, before I get back into these other verses, it says, wherefore, for this reason, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, that word behooved is an important word. It's one of the words that the scripture uses to describe sin. And what it means is a debt. It's the Greek word for debt. A lot of times that word is translated in the New Testament as owe. You owe this, or you're owing this. And that's one of the words for sin. There's many words for sin. The most common word for sin is a word that means missing the mark. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means we've missed the mark. And what is that mark? Well, that mark is the perfection of righteousness that none of us have and that none of us can work because we're sinners. We fell in Adam, born into this world, totally depraved and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And no matter how good we try to be, we'll always miss the mark. Well, what is the mark? The mark is the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in the person and work of Christ. Do you understand that? See, that's the issue. How can a sinner be made righteous before God? Well, the Bible teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people and gave them to Christ and laid their sin debt upon Christ, imputed it. That's the scriptural word. He was made sin. He took the debt and it was laid to his charge, his account. And so, who did he do that for? Well, the descriptions here, look back up in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. We'll basically stay right here in this passage. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now, that being made a little lower than the angels refers to his sinless humanity. In other words, there's the angelic beings, angelic by nature. Well, humanity, a little lower than the angels, that for the suffering of death, he had to die. That's the payment of the debt. The sin debt of God's people having been laid upon Christ, he had to die to pay the debt. For the wages of sin is death. That's what that means. The wages of sin is death. So he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, that word man is not in the original, but that doesn't mean that he tasted death for everybody without exception. That's not what that means. In fact, a better translation would be that he tastes death for every son. Every son. How do you know that? Well, in the next verses, he identifies who this every man or every son is. Look at it. Verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Do you see that? Who are those? The many sons are God's elect. I quoted Galatians 4 and verse 4 a while back. And it says that in the fullness of the time, and actually we don't really know exactly what day this happened that Christ was born. I'm pretty sure it wasn't in the winter, and pretty sure it wasn't December 25th, even though people celebrate that as such. But it says, For in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So for whom did Christ die? Well, many sons who are going to be brought unto glory. And it says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation is Christ. He's the Savior. The government, I read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the government was laid upon his shoulder. That's the government of salvation. The government of God's grace, the government of God's kingdom. It was all placed upon his shoulders, not ours. If it was placed upon our shoulders, it'd fail, because we're sinners. But it was placed upon his shoulder. He bore the burden. He bore the weight. The debt was laid upon him. And he was to be made perfect through sufferings. The word perfect there doesn't mean that he was made holy or pure. He always was holy and pure. But perfect means the finishing of the work. In other words, for him to finish the work of establishing the government of God's grace through the salvation of his people was made through his sufferings unto death. He finished the work. Remember on the cross in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished." So it's the many sons. And then look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. He died for those who are sanctified. What does that mean? They were set apart. Well, when were they set apart? Before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that God has a people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. And so he set himself apart to die on the cross for those whom God had set apart before the world began and gave to him. And he says they are all of one. There's a legal and a spiritual and an eternal union of his people with himself. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a covenant. See, when Christ did, when he came to earth, when he walked this land and obeyed the law, when he died on the cross, when he was buried, when he arose again, when he ascended into glory, he didn't do it as a private person. He did it for a people whom he represented, upon whom their salvation having been conditioned on him. And that's why he died for our sins. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And so it says that they're all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're his brethren. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 12, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. How does he declare his name to his brethren? Through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. That's how he does it. When God brings a lost sheep under the preaching of the gospel and in the power of the Spirit gives that sinner life, a new heart, a new spirit, eyes to see, ears to hear, gives that sinner faith to look to Christ, the gift of repentance, that's when the name of Christ is declared to you. And he says, in the midst of the church. Who's the church? That's the ones whom he redeemed. That's the collective body of God's elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ. The word church means called out ones. They were called out of the world and into the fold. And he says in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Who did he die for? His children, God's children, which God had given Christ. Remember in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh me, I will in no wise cast down. Then look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise in the same way took part of the same. That is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is God himself, had to be made flesh, because the ones whom he was to redeem were flesh. Now the difference between him and us is we are sinful flesh, but he was made flesh without sin. That's why he was born of the virgin, without the aid of man, you see. He was conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit. That holy thing the angel called. And that's not a term of derision. That's just showing this is a unique person. There's nobody like Christ. What is he? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. That's the kind of person it took to save sinners, to pay that debt. So he had to take part of the same, that through death, in order to save us, he had to die. And again, as I said before, because the wages of sin is death. And that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, how does the devil have the power of death? Listen, the devil does not have the power to kill people or make people alive. He doesn't have that power. Only God has that power. Job said it. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what is Satan's power of death? It's in his power as the accuser. In other words, think about it this way. Think about you standing before God in court, a court of justice. And the Lord asks you, why should I let you into heaven or let you into glory? What are you going to say? What reason? Are you going to say, well, I've tried to do the best I can? Well, the devil could come up and say, now, this person's a sinner. And doing the best you can, that doesn't wipe away your sins. That doesn't wash them away. You say, well, I've tried to be a good person. I made a decision for Christ. I got baptized. You can come up with all kinds of things. The devil can answer you by just simply saying, this person is a sinner. And he'll charge you. And if you stand before God as a sinner, charged with your sins, what's going to happen? You'll be condemned forever. But what if the devil's charges did not stick? Now think about that. What if his charges were empty? And God looked at you and he sees a righteous person. Then you'll be blessed forever. How is that possible, though? I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. How can I stand before God? Well, here's the answer right here. He took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. My sins were charged to Christ. And his righteousness is charged to me. And the Bible says in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. You see, to a person, a believer, a sinner saved by grace, the blood of Christ has washed away those sins, paid the debt. And that's what that's talking about. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He took my debt. It was charged to him. And his righteousness has been charged to me, and my sins cannot be charged to me ever again. That's what it means in the Bible when God says, I will remember your sins no more. It means he'll never hold them against you, because he imputed them to Christ. And Christ paid the debt. I always use an illustration, and I don't know if you get tired of hearing it at all, but it's kind of like I use the illustration of being in debt, let's say to a local bank. Let's say that you find yourself in debt to a local bank, $1 million. I hope you're not in debt to a local bank for $1 million. But if you find, this is an illustration. And all of a sudden, the bottom drops out of your finances, and you don't have one penny to pay that debt. You're in trouble. So let's say that you go to the bank, and you want to meet with one of the bank officers, and you want to throw yourself on his mercy, which we know how far that would get you, right? Not very far at all. And so you go to the bank, and you just say, I owe you $1 million. I don't have a penny to pay you. Well, the banker says, well, let's get the books out here. And let's see your account. And he turns to your account and he says, is this your name? And you say, yeah, that's my name. Well, it says here that your debt's been paid. Somebody else came in long ago and paid that debt for you. Could you imagine the relief that would come over you? First thing you'd want to know is, who is that person who paid the debt? I want to go thank him. So you're not in debt at all. Somebody paid your debt. So you get up and start to walk out, and the guy says, hold on, there's more to the story. Not only did that person pay your debt, but he put $1 million to the plus on your account. Boy, you'd really want to find out who that is and thank him. Amen. Well, that's what Christ has done for his people. And we didn't even know about it until we heard the gospel in the power of the Spirit. My debt's been paid. Satan can charge me from here to eternity. But the charges don't stick. Not only am I debt free, I'm rich in Christ. I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, and it was paid for on the cross of Calvary with the blood of my Savior. And that's how much God loves his people. And so in verse 15 it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Think about that. That's the liberty that we have in Christ right there. And so here's the story. For this reason, wherefore in all things it behooved him. He was indebted because he voluntarily, before the foundation of the world, said, I will put their debt on my... God gave him a people. He said, put their debt on my account. I will repay it. And he had to be made like unto his brethren, flesh without sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what the high priest in the Old Testament did? He took the blood off the altar, the brazen altar, the blood of the lamb, and he took it and he presented it to God in the Holy of Holies. That's what Christ does for us with his own blood, presenting it to the Father. And it's not a literal basin of blood. He's talking about the fact that he died. His blood means he died. And his death satisfied the debt. That's the story. It's not that he just was born in a manger. That's true, all of that. It's not that shepherds came to see him. That's true. All of that's true, and it's a beautiful story. But my friend, if you stop there and you don't know the real story, it will do you no good. It'll just make you feel good seasonally. He paid my debt, and he's my high priest. He goes to God before in my stead, presenting the merits of his blood and his righteousness on my behalf. That's the real story. And look, it says, in things pertaining to God. This is all about God's glory. This is not about you and me and how good we feel. Salvation is not conditioned on sinners. It's conditioned on Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions, every one of them, and secured the salvation for every sinner, every son, all of his brethren. He did it. And that's a beautiful story. He secured our salvation. Back up in, let me see if I can get this. It says in verse 16, read this. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't die for angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham there? Well, somebody says, well, that's the Jews. It's not the national, physical descendants of Abraham. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And who are those? Believers. Galatians 3 teaches that. Romans 2 teaches that. Other scriptures. Who are the spiritual seed of Abraham? All whom Christ died for. All whom the Holy Spirit brings to hear and believe the gospel. Brings to faith in Christ. And so look at verse 17 again. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now look at this. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now what that means, reconciliation means peace. God reconciled to his people, and his people reconciled to God. On what ground? On the ground of their decision? No. On the ground of their baptism? No. On the ground of their good works? No. On the ground of the blood of Christ. You see that? No other ground. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He's the Prince of Peace. Back over in the, I will have you turn to Luke 2. Back over where this familiar story of the birth of Christ in Luke 2. And look at verse 14. Luke 2 and verse 14. The angel cried, "Glory to God in the highest." The birth of this baby is to the glory, the highest expression of the glory of God, but only as it leads to the cross, because on the cross we have the fullness of God's glory revealed. And it says, "And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now that's not talking about peace between human beings and between nations. If that were the case, Christ failed. And literally this verse in the original language would read like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill towards men with whom he is pleased." And with who is God pleased with? Not all of us by nature. Who's he pleased with? Only those who stand before him in Christ. That's it. Well, that's reconciliation. God at peace with sinners based upon Christ's righteousness alone. And when we're born into this world, we're not at peace with God. We're enemies of God. But under the preaching of the gospel of peace, in the power of the Spirit, God brings his people to be reconciled to him by faith in Christ. Go back to Hebrews 2. That's the reconciliation. That's the real story. And that's really the whole story of the death of Christ, the birth, life, and death of Christ. And he says in verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, being tested, he's able to succor, to comfort them that are tempted." How does he comfort us? He gives us the assurance of salvation, the assurance of peace with God as we look to Christ and as we rest in him. Plead his blood in righteousness. There's where assurance. You know, the Bible says he is at perfect peace whose eyes are fixed on him. Fix your eyes on Christ. Run this race of grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I hope the Lord will make that real to our hearts and our minds.